Invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then I'm going to read the section 1 Timothy 5, 17 to the end of that chapter. This is God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their households, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then we just turn over to the next page in God's Word, to these instructions that Paul gave to the church, verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborers deserve his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only wine, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And there we end our reading of God's word. Well, we're nearing the end of this series of considerations of leadership in the church. We've considered the importance of the office and the offices. We've considered the criteria for the eldership, character issues, competence issues, courage issues. This evening, I want to consider something which is rarely, if ever, considered in such a process. Often, churches look at the situation they find themselves in with respect to the leadership, and they may have a large pool of men to call from. And so after preaching, whatever number of sermons the minister decides to preach, they proceed to election and ordination, and the matter is done. Other churches may have a small pool of men to draw from, and after a number of sermons that the minister has preached, there's an election and an ordination, and the matter is done. Often there's a driver behind that, and that driver is some necessity to either get more elders or deacons because there's a demand in the life of the congregation based upon the needs of the congregation to fulfill those offices. And often that demand necessitates that there is a degree of urgency with respect to the appointment of men. Very seldom is there the requirement that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 presented to the people of God and the prospective candidates. These are not empty words. The 15 qualifications lined out for the eldership presented in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7, if they amount to anything at all, need to be proven liable or reliable in the lives of the individuals who would seek to hold the office. There's no point in Paul outlining the criteria for the elders, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, a manager of his own house well, keeping his children submissive, and not a recent convert, but being one who is well spoken of or well regarded or well thought of by outsiders. There is little point in working through the characteristics and criteria of the elder if then it's a case of just simply rolling forward regardless. This text, 1 Timothy 3:10, clearly stipulates that no one can serve in a position of leadership in the church until they have first been tested and approved. And the fact that he states it in the middle of the qualifications for the deacons shouldn't confuse us. You may be thinking, well, if it's so important, why does he not put this at the end of the election or the end of the process regard to criteria for elders? This is such an important thing. Well, it's obvious that he assumes that there will be an understanding that those who are to be called to this office in due season and ordained to it, that they must already have been tested and examined. Because he says in the 10th verse, let them also, speaking of the deacons, let them also, well, who are those who are joined to that also? Well, evidently it's the elders. So the elders are to be tested, and the deacons are to be tested, and they're to see if they prove themselves as holding these criteria that are necessary. There's an assumption made about the elders, and there's a statement clearly given regarding the deacons. And the actual form of the words here, let them, the actual form of the verb in the Greek, stresses the necessity of this, stresses the importance of it. It is not simply a cursory, casual, oh, by the way, you need to put them through a little proof test. There is weight here in this statement. There is a commanding demand here in this statement. There is a desire within this statement that men should receive such testing. But what does it mean to actually test? What does it mean that these men must be first tested? Well, the word to test literally means to prove a thing worthy to be received or not. To prove a thing worthy to be received or not. In other words, There's a testing of it to demonstrate whether or not the thing being tested has the capacity, has the criteria to fulfill the demands of that for which it is being purposed. To take a very simple everyday analogy, each year, if you have an older vehicle, you have to put it through an MOT. You have to take it to the garage, and there are particular tests that are put on that vehicle regarding its safety for transporting people and goods on the road. And unless you have that MOT certificate, you will not be able to insure your vehicle. If you do not have that MOT certificate, you're breaking the law. If you don't have insurance, you're breaking the law. So there's a testing of the vehicle to ensure that it is safe for those who are traveling in that vehicle and safe for other road users in the event of something happening in that vehicle, that they will not be placed in danger. And that's a rigorous test. It's a serious test. It's a good test for a vehicle. That test has meant that the standard and quality of most vehicles on the road has increased over the last 30, 40, 50 years. 30 years. I don't know how long a test's been in situ. In Greek literature, the word was sometimes used in relation to testing a person's credentials for public office. Someone who was going to hold public office would have to come before those who are given responsibility for testing, and their credentials for holding that office would be considered and examined. And unless they satisfied those criteria, they could not then hold office. So the idea, therefore, is a formal, official, serious examination, an evaluation, a scrutinization of the prospective characteristics and character and competency of those who would hold the office. And it's at this point that many, many churches feel the test. They feel the test because they do not engage the suitable candidates in that process of testing. There may be a number of reasons why that's the case. If someone is going to be examined, that takes time. It takes thought. It takes serious consideration. And often churches are in a rush to get someone into office. And therefore, they look around and see what men potentially have the characteristics, and they therefore go ahead and say, well, there's evidence there of clear ability, there's evidence of clear competency, let's proceed. There's also, I think, sometimes a sense where there's a desire not to embarrass, not to be in a situation where men demonstrate gifts and ability and fulfill certain aspects of the character qualifications. And therefore, the sense can be, well, why do I need to be tested? Why is it not self-evident that I am capable and competent? Is it not self-evident that I have the characteristics? Why would there need then to be a process of testing? And because of a fear on the part of the church, or the leadership in the church, to actually say to men, well, we want to test you in regard to this, there's this sense of, well, we can't actually say that because we may be calling into question or be perceived to be calling into question someone's godliness or someone's ability. And since there's a necessity in the life of the church to encourage one another, there's a necessity to exhort one another onto good things, we don't want to in any way say anything or do anything that might prejudice or give someone the impression that they're not wanted. And because we don't want to give the impression that they're not wanted, and we don't want to say to them, you're possibly not suitable for this office at this time, therefore, the desire is, well, let's not just even go there. Let's not go there. Let's just leave it as it is. But that's not the way to proceed. That can't be the way to proceed. Paul doesn't write here to Timothy and clearly say, let them also be tested first, and if they prove themselves blameless, then they are suitable for office, if it isn't of near clear necessity. There are three reasons why it is necessary for men to be tested. There's the reason for the sake of the church. There's the reason for the sake of existing leaders in the church. And there's the reason for the sake of men themselves. There's the reason for the sake of the church. We, in the first few sermons in this series, looked at considerable length at the importance of the offices in the church, the elders and the deacons. That these offices are not merely a functionary thing to do with regard to the management life of the church. That these offices are of great importance because those whom the men in these offices interact with are nothing less than the blood-bought servants of Jesus Christ. That those whom the elders and the deacons are to labor among and serve are those who have been purchased by the precious blood of the Son of God. That they are not some mere commodity that is valued in terms of silver and gold. That they are that which is redeemed by the blood of Christ from an eternal separation from God and eternal judgment, and have been brought into a new and living hope. And the preciousness of those who are in Christ and the bride of church mean that those who must serve in these offices must demonstrate the ability by their character and their competency and their courage to fulfill the responsibility given to them by God in a way that understands and comprehends the magnitude of what they're doing. And the goal which we have seen that these men must fulfill are serious goals. The feeding of the flock, the care of the people of God, the guarding of those who are sheep. This laboring to see them conformed to the image of Christ, that's no small thing. To actually work with people in a loving, caring, thoughtful, intelligent way, to see them move from where they are professing faith in Jesus Christ to moving to where they have to be in Christ Jesus, to submit themselves to the Word of God, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that is not an insignificant challenge. That's not something that needs to be taken with a degree of ease and leisure. Paul speaks in terms of his life and summarizing the difficulties of his life in Corinthians, and he talks about the physical abuse that he suffered. He talks about the difficulties and the trials that he suffered. And then he says, on top of that, there are the anxieties of the church of Christ. And anyone who would hold office in the church of Christ must have a sensitive heart to the needs of the people of God. And you cannot have a sensitive heart to the needs of the people of God and not be concerned about them. You can't exist and fulfill this responsibility without genuinely caring. It may not always be outwardly apparent. It may not, sometimes because of one's personality, it may not always be seen that you're always sitting there in tears with people. But the inside reality has to be that there's a great depth of personal investment. And so men who are to labor in the bride of Christ are to be men who have a character and have a competency and have a courage that will mean that they will identify with the people of God, that they will understand the preciousness of these people in the hands of God and in the eyes of God as the apple of God's heart, and that they will take seriously the demands in their life to labor to see these people conformed to Christ. That they will see this as something that they must give themselves to. They don't just give a little bit of their time to it whenever it suits them. It's not a matter of, I have my life, I have my wife, I have my family, I have my hobby, I have these activities. And by the way, there's some time I spend for an hour a week thinking about the people in the church. And so it's necessary, if men are going to serve in the office of elder or deacon, that they are tested to see if there is a genuineness about their care for the people of God. Whether they really do care. Whether they really care. Whether they go on beyond a level of care that's merely that of the normal Christian, where we care for each other. And we've been looking at 1 John about the need to love one another. And I trust you, like I, have been affected by God's word and are seeking to understand the depths of what it means to love each other more. And if we raise the bar, as it were, in terms of how we understand how we're to love one another, and how we're really to love one another, how we're to love one another because we can, because of Christ's work in our lives, and how we must love one another sovereignly and unconditionally, how we must walk in the ways of Christ in loving one another. And if we raise the bar across the congregation in that, then surely that brings a greater demand on those who would serve in the Church of Christ. If they're really going to care, that must be tested. It's not just a case of pulling a man in and saying, you fit the bill. Because the consequences of having men in office who do not understand or who do not have the criteria, the characteristics, who do not comprehend fully the preciousness of what they're dealing with, and do not understand the seriousness of their task, is really, really threatening to the church. And so it's necessary to ask searching questions. It's necessary to dig in. It's necessary to actually sit down and say, well, what are you really like? What does your behavior really say? What does your character require in terms of how you see yourself in these things? The second reason is for the sake of the existing elders and leaders in the church. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have these instructions for the church. And then we have this comment commencing in verse 17 regarding the elders in the church, the necessity to consider those who fulfill this office with double honor, and not to restrict them or restrain them from the fulfillment of their office, but to enable and facilitate them to undertake their responsibilities free, as it were, from the demands of ordinary life in the sense of providing for their family. And then he goes on to deal with the protection of the elder. In verse 19, you see there in verse 19 how that a charge, and it's legitimate to bring a charge against an elder, but there is clear grounds on which a charge may be brought against an elder for neglect of duty or for sinful practice in office. And he says the context is that there must be evidence of two or three witnesses. So you can't simply bring a charge against an elder on the basis of one testimony. There has to be at least two or three testimony witnesses in the bringing of that charge. And then he deals with the discipline of an elder. He says, as for those who persist in sin, speaking of the elders who reject the counsel that they've received, he says that they are to be rebuked publicly so that others may stand in fear. And we've seen in our studies of Acts how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, and how he in a very public way put them to death to cast fear into the church and the community at large. And what he is saying here is if an elder continues to exist or persist in sin and will not listen to the counsel of his brothers and the discipline of his brothers, then he must be disciplined in this way. And then he goes on and he says in verse 22, regarding the assessment of such elders, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. What does it mean by the laying on of hands? Well, the laying on of hands is the technical, as it were, the term that happens when a man is ordained to office in the church. It happened to me 20 years ago plus. What happens is that when a man is elected to biblical office by the church, and then he subsequently accepts that office of church, there is a formal laying physical hands upon him by those who already hold that office. And in the laying on of hands, there is that formal indication that that person has been ordained, having been called by Christ to that office. This is something that God clearly has communicated to his bride, because he says in Numbers chapter 27 regarding this laying on of hands, dealing with Joshua who was to succeed Moses, there is this sense in which Joshua was to be the successor to Moses. And it says, and he shall stand before Eleazar, this is Numbers 27, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel and the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. There is the clear, distinct biblical warrant for those who would hold office in the church to be ordained and commissioned to that office by the laying physical of hands upon that individual. And that is not merely a symbolic thing. That is something that was commanded by God. That is something that is required by God. That is something that God demands should happen of those who would take biblical office, because in the laying on of hands, there is that formal sense in which such men are being called into the office of leadership in the church. And you've seen it as well again in our studies in Acts chapter 6, because we've seen in recent weeks how Stephen and six other men were elected by the Church of Christ to fulfill the office of deacon and to deal with the concerns of the apostles because of the Hellenist widows not receiving the care that they needed. And it says, verse 6 of chapter 6, they set before them the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on them. And in the laying on of hands, there's something very significant that happens. There is a tangible union, as it were, between those who are receiving this laying on of hands and those who are exercising the laying on of hands. There's a bond created between the two parties. The ones who lay on the hands, in a sense, are identifying themselves publicly to be united with the one who is being, who is receiving that laying on of hands. And so they are together standing as one in this office, whatever the office is, before Christ and before God. And that's a serious matter. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we are to submit to the authority of those who rule over us as those who have to give account of themselves before Christ. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You have to give an account. And so the laying on of hands and this union of the one who is being ordained with those who are doing the ordaining is very, very important. And what Timothy says here is that if there are those who are unfit for office because of sinful activity, then this laying on of hands unites or connects those who lay on hands with those who is engaging in this. He says, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. And the implication is, if you know and willingly lay hands on one who is engaging in outward public sin, or whose character is not suitable for this office, then you're not keeping yourself pure. You're not keeping yourself pure. And so for the sake of those who hold office, it's necessity that those who would hold office are tested and proved to be suitable candidates, so that when the hands are laid on them, those men who are already in the office are not uniting themselves with those who are unsuitable. It's not just a case that this man isn't suitable, so the only implication is for him. No, the implications affect primarily the church and his inability to exercise that office for impure heart and a conscience that's seared and a faith that's not sincere. And there is a consequence for the elders or the deacons, the elders who work with him and the deacons who work with him, because the elders laying on of hands identify him as one of those who lead in the church. And the sins that he engages in subsequently, openly and publicly, they are also identified with that because they are united with him in that through this laying on of hands. That's why this command is, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that testing he works out. He says in verse 24, the sins of some are conspicuous or obvious, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. Some men's sins are self-evident. Other sins are more subtle and have to be tested, to be identified, to be clearly exposed. But there's also a positive reason as well as this negative, as it were. It's not negative in the sense that it's wrong. We tend to think of negative as being wrong, but it's not negative in the sense of being wrong. It's negative purely in the sense of how people may see it. But there's a positive aspect here, and it says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And so there's a need to test, not only to identify the unfit, there's a need to test to identify the fit. Because just as someone may cover over their sins, and their character may be belying that which is really the real condition of their heart, so there may be men who are quiet and reserved and who have abilities and who have the character and who have the competency. It just needs to be drawn out. So it's not merely a testing to keep out of office those who are unfit because they would not be suitable for the sake of the church and they would not be suitable for the sake of working along beside the elders. There's a need to test so that those gems who are there, who always sit back, as it were, who don't speak, but always do the unheard-of thing, are always moving about quietly and laboring quietly and speaking quietly, never drawing attention to themselves. Those men who serve diligently of heart and mind, but who don't make a fuss about it, who don't want to be always seen to be the guy that's doing it, those men may be unearthed. Those men may be seen for who they are. Even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And so when there's a testing of such men, and there's an opportunity for such men to excel in an opportunity, then all can see, there you are. There's that man's character. There's that man's gifting. There's that man's competence. And so, this need not to be hasty to lay on hands, both as a negative and a positive reason. And in a sentence, obviously for the sake of the man himself. It is not good for a man who does not hold the characteristics or the competency to be put into a situation where he will fall into sin because of inability to do the office and fulfill the office. Because that, verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, will not be good for his faith. It will undermine his faith. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Well, if a man is not suitable for the office and cannot serve well for whatever reason, then it will have an impact on his faith. It will not strengthen him, it will harm him. So for the sake of the church, for the sake of those who serve in office, and ultimately for the sake of the individual themselves, there is need that men should be tested. There is need that men should not receive ordination to this office hastily. Pray for our meeting tomorrow evening. A number of men have been coming along regularly. We had some discussion on this matter last Monday night, and we'll discuss it further tomorrow evening. We see the Lord's leading in the discussion that took place last Monday night, and we encourage all who have been involved in any way in that Monday night meeting to come along tomorrow evening. We trust the Lord in these matters. We seek the Lord in these matters. We want to move forward with the Lord in these matters. And we desire that his will be done. And in the end, that the men we have in these offices will be men who, having been tested, will prove themselves blameless. That they will be men who will understand what the church is, understand the preciousness of her, understand the importance of her, understand the requirements laid upon them to serve in her. Men who will not engage in outward sin and have to be disciplined at some date in the future, and so bring not only disrepute upon themselves, but also then affect the other elders in the church. And men who may be beautiful hidden gems, that such men would be exposed and serve in this capacity to the glory of God and for the sake of his bride. Amen.